In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, her name Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink of wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple and kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." This is the word of the Lord. The whole Christian life is about waiting. If you're exploring the faith, then learn that now. If you're living the faith, then be reminded of it. Trusting in God is about waiting for him to work his redemption, to answer his promises. The First Advent gives us a picture of that. Our passage reminds us of that. In fact, the very first Advent was just the beginning of the waiting of God's people. I mean, we are a people waiting for God to answer our prayers, to do his work, and ultimately to return. And so in these next few weeks, we'll watch people wait, and we'll learn from them for whom to wait and how to wait, and even what happens when we're not good at waiting. So I want to break this passage for us this morning into three sections. The whole Old Testament, it's in the first part of Luke chapter 1. The beginning of the New Testament is also in the first part of chapter 1. And then we'll look at belief and unbelief. So let's see how these first verses in Luke chapter 1 tell the story of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. And clearly it's done on purpose. It begins with our occupiers and the unfaithful among the people of Israel. King Herod, known as Herod the Great, reigned in Judea from about 37 to 4 before Christ. He was appointed by the Roman Senate, and because of his relationship with the household of Caesar, he was given the rare title of king in their occupied territories. He was a vicious and brutal man. He was an Edomian, which means he's from Edom, which is down to the southeast Jerusalem and that area. And he was a Jew in a fashion. He was kind of a Jew the way American presidents are Christians. You're like watching them, and I'm not talking about this one or that one. Whichever one you think wasn't a good Christian, that's the one I'm talking about. It was that one. But he was certainly a vicious man. He killed his sons because he didn't want them competing for his throne. Killed his wife. And then also, when he was dying of this vicious, horrible disease, he knew no one would grieve of him. So he arrested hundreds, probably 1,000 Jewish leaders, and gave orders to, the day he died, have them killed so that there would be weeping in Jerusalem on the day of his death. Now, thankfully, those orders weren't carried out, but that's the kind of individual that we are dealing with. And he stands for these people, for the occupiers, for the degradation of the people of God in the promised land as servants to Rome, and even their own brokenness and their own people. One of theirs is fully in compromise and debauchery and violence and engagement with the unclean Romans who are polluting the land. Now, in contrast with this, we immediately find out the other part of the story of God. We find who? But Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are, for us, the opposite, focusing chiefly on the priesthood. You can see how intensively Luke wants us to understand that there's contrast being made between Herod and between a descendant directly of Aaron. His wife is also a descendant of Aaron. In fact, the priests of the first century and before, they wouldn't have just gone and picked any wife. There would have been a pedigree that would have been followed, and they would have tried to keep the priesthood in line. And so we have, in this case, both Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah, his name means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth is the Lord's oath, or the Lord is oath, or truth, or promise. We're seeing the contrast built. We're seeing the whole story of the people of God. But even more important than that, perhaps, is where this first scene takes place. In fact, it's the central scene for the whole nativity of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It begins in the temple. The nativity begins in the place where God dwells. He's not, as we'll see in a moment, he's not in the Holy of Holies. He's not in the most sacred place, but he's right outside of it. There would have been an altar for the incense about 40 inches high and about 20 by 20, and it was right before the curtain of the holy place that entered into where the Ark of the Covenant was, and we'll see how they go in to do that in just a little bit. But the story of the Nativity of Christ begins in the temple. Soon Jesus will be dedicated in the temple. At the 12 years old, we find him in the temple again. The temple as the central place which the drama of redemption is carried out in the story of the Bible. And in fact, Jerusalem is mentioned at the end of the book of Acts where the temple was. And our book of Luke in 24, they're all going to Jerusalem. And then where does Luke's next book start? But right soon in the temple again. So what are we seeing? We're seeing the occupiers, the compromisers, the priesthood and the temple. It's all mashed together. And then we hear not only that they were in the temple, they were priests, but they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in his commandments and statutes. That's likely his moral law and his priestly law. They obeyed all the laws of cleanliness. This is central to the whole story of Israel. Many were faithless, some were faithful. This carries on. Mary said that what the Lord stated, that is his rule, should be done in her own life. Simeon, other characters in the Nativity, was devout. Anna never left the temple. You can see Luke telling the whole story of Israel, this faithful remnant within her bounds all the way through this account. But what is the result of this righteousness and this obedience for Zechariah and Elizabeth as the story of God's people continues? Elizabeth is barren. She's unable to have a child, despite her righteousness and her obedience and her husband's. If you've been with us for these mornings up the hill, studying the promises of the Old Testament, how they point to Christ, it's always been about a child. It's always been about someone who's going to come from Eve, and then someone who's going to come from Abraham and Sarah, and then someone who's going to come from David. And they've been waiting forever for this child. And when an Israelite in a narrative account like this is mentioned as barren, we're supposed to think of who? Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. All the patriarchs' wives were barren. Samson's mother was barren. Hannah, another story in the Old Testament, she was barren. Elizabeth is a stand-in for the entire course of the history of God's people, a faithful remnant surrounded by compromise and oppression, incapable of delivering the promised son. And of course, she won't, but Mary will, but she'll have a role in that, about to soon be triumphant. But all through this time, in the course of God's people, their oppressors, their own compromising, unfaithful, their priesthood and its righteousness, but inability to consummate the promise of God, in the midst of all this are, of course, thousands of years of prayers in the temple. Herod, by the way, built this temple. He loved building stuff. He was a great builder. You can still go there today and be amazed at the things that he built, including this temple, which he profaned all the time, by the way, just by his life and disobedience. But he built it nonetheless. But before that, it was a tabernacle where the people of God would have offered them. So, well, we have not only this trail of obedience and barrenness and oppression and failure, we also in this passage have providence and God's prayers. Here's what's happening. I said a couple weeks ago there were 26 groups of priests that would rotate through. Actually, there were 24, and they would come when his division came. They would have their week in Israel where they would perform all the duties. There would be hundreds, maybe thousands of sacrifices that they had to oversee. And every day, in the morning and the evening, every day they would cast lots for someone. Actually, two men would go into the Holy of Places. One would help carry that about a gallon, imagine a gallon jar or plate or bowl full of, about that size, full of incense to burn. And they would both bring it in. The one would retrieve, would leave. Then the offering would be made in that little table that I mentioned right before you, and the priest would be prostrate, and the prayers of God's people would go up. This was such a great honor chosen by lot that you could only do it once in your entire life. So after this moment, Zechariah is never allowed again to be one of those whose name was presented in the lot. When they were there, remember, verse 10 says, all the assembled worshipers were out praying outside. We have a sound idea of what their prayer was. God of mercy, come to your sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. Providence, prayer, barrenness, obedience, oppression, and unfaithfulness. This is the story of God's people all through Scripture. It's waiting. It's always been waiting. Waiting so long, in fact, that there is the loss of expectation. There is a sense in which when we wait forever to hear God answer our prayers for our family, our work, our life, our heart, that waiting becomes the only thing we do. Expectation wanes. It's part of the human condition. Now, I've been sneaking Lord of the Rings illustrations. I waited 5.5 months, and I think that's long enough. But here's my Lord of the Rings illustration today. The Two Towers book, way too long. Way too long. Like, let's just get to the battle. You know, we don't need Frodo and Sam forever walking through countryside. That the hundreds of pages could be eliminated from that book. I'm on record. I've already been on record. Presbyterians, talk to me about that. But what I want you to know is, for that same reason, that book is the most like the Christian life. It's just a lot of walking. It's a lot of waiting. In fact, the word that we'll hear later, to prepare the way of the Lord, is to mean to walk before, or to be old. It's just to be keep going. It just means to keep going. So now we've seen this whole story. Let's look at the end of that story. Let's look at the beginning of the next chapter, the beginning of the New Testament. Gabriel sent, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And of course, we find out later on that it's Gabriel, this great warrior, messenger, and battler of God in the presence. Naturally, everyone who sees an angel is terrified. Either falls face down, shaking, or worships, or does both. But when we realize that it's Daniel, we realize how central this angel is in the advance of God's kingdom, in the whole story of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the book of Daniel, just chocked full of prophetic declarations of what God will do. Daniel is at the center of it. He explains in chapter 8, one of the core central announcements of the kingdom of God. He's there when there is prayer offered. He's there when there's sacrifice offered in Daniel. He's there when there's visions offered in Daniel. He declares the favor of God in the book of Daniel. And hear this. After Daniel hears him, he is so stunned that we're told in chapter 10 of Daniel that he cannot speak. Gabriel has been sent to announce the end of an era and the beginning of a new. And after he tells Zechariah not to be troubled, he says to him what? Your prayer is answered. Now, this is what I said a moment ago. We wait so long, waiting becomes a stasis, a kind of being, and expectation wanes. You can wait without expecting. You know this to be true because you have been to the DMV. It's human nature to wait and not expect. And that's where the heart turns away from God, becomes deadened to Him and His purpose. I've waited so long, I will not expect. But let me ask you, what is the prayer? What is the prayer that has been answered? I don't think it's obvious that it was only, or maybe even specifically, that day, the prayer for a son. Tell you why. They were already advanced in years. They had walked, that's the word I mentioned earlier, a very, very long time. It's not clear that a couple of aged priestly family would have, after all the changes and life that they lived and how her body changed, would have still expected, even if they'd read the Bible, would have expected to have a child again. That prayer maybe was still offered, maybe it wasn't, but also he is there with Israel's prayers in his official capacity as a priest, offering incense in the sacred duty that's fallen to him by lot in God's providence, the only time he'll ever do it. He was clearly offering prayers about the redemption of Israel. And then this is what Gabriel tells him. Your desire for a child and your desire for the consolation of Israel have been merged in the coming of a son. And so this whole glorious panoply of prayers for his whole life have been answered in a moment. And we'll see his response. But I want us to see that his son will be filled, importantly, with the Holy Spirit. Because I want us to underline how significant this is. there is a turning at the coming of Gabriel to Zechariah. The history of God's people is pivoting from expectation to the first advent and the arrival. And the Spirit of God will be again among his people. And that's what he tells. His name will be John. He'll be a gift. He won't be because of your righteousness. That's what that name means. He'll bring gladness and joy for all people, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God will cover Mary. The Spirit of God will fill John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. And the Spirit of God will ultimately come in the day of Pentecost. He's been waiting all these years. Now, if you know the story of the people of God, you know that it's been about 400 years since a prophet has spoken in Israel. So there's now been 2,000 years of history about whether or not John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament or the first prophet of the New Testament. And I'm here. I've settled that argument after two millennia, and the answer is yes. They had waited all this season, and now a prophet was coming. God had heard and answered their prayers. And what, before we look at Gabriel's response, what was the prophet to do? The prophet was to bring the hearts of the fathers to the children, to restore relationships, the hearts of disobedient to wisdom, in order, and hear this, in order to prepare, to be prepared. That's an interesting construction of words. John the Baptist was sent to Israel to prepare them to be prepared. Now, what's going on there is two things. There's a story, an account in the last prophet of the Old Testament, Micah, said that someone will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will turn, that is repentance, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He will restore Israel. When you restore the generations of Israel, you're restoring the promise of God to be the God of our fathers and our children and descendants after us. The whole idea of generational covenant faithfulness, you are restoring the redemptive nature of the people of God right at its heart. This is how the gospel is passed down from one generation to another. And in fact, this is a reality, with the exception of when the gospel first comes to a people group, the church is made up mostly of the children of believers in every age, everywhere. And John the Baptist is sent to fortify and restore that. And of course, that message still continues for the fathers and the sons and the daughters in this room to bind together in unity under Christ. But that's not only, he's also sent to prepare a way. That prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, where a voice is calling in the wilderness, make straight the pathway to God. So here's perhaps why waiting is hard for us. Expectation wanes, and when we find the answering of it, we find that there is preparation to do. That not only do we need to wait, but we need to be changed. Our hearts need to be conformed. We need to prepare. This is the problem with, I've said, waiting. Waiting is hard, but when we do wait, it washes out expectation. And when expectation is washed out, preparation is forgotten. I mean, is your heart ready to love the God that you're praying will help your family or your church or your community? Make straight the way. Your prayers and your life belong together. Waiting washes out expectation, and when expectation is washed out, preparation is forgotten. And so God sent a weird man, a very weird man, who lived in the desert and ate bugs and dressed uniquely and said very, very harsh things. You do not want John the Baptist as your pastor, do you? You don't. You don't. Because he called people to economic and sexual and social righteousness and obedience. Because here's the answer, and this is part of waiting and praying. If God is going to come, and he has, and he will again, but if he's going to visit us, even as a people in this room, just this few of us, if he's going to visit us or our families, that will be a non-neutral event, and your life will be either conformed to it or rebelling against it. It will only be those two things. And so in this way, no matter what you're praying for, and take this note if you're taking notes, no matter what you're praying for, you are ultimately praying that your heart will be changed and ready for it. Your prayers and your life are one thing. And God sent John the Baptist to align them before he sent his son. And wait, they did. Malachi was 400 years before John the Baptist. There were 400 years before that of silence, or after that of silence. But 300 or 400 years before that was David, and 300 years before that was waiting for David, and 400 years that before that was in Egypt. About 2,100 years, if we walked all the way back from the day of the temple incense all the way back to Abraham, you know, we're not even at 2,100 years yet. We're still a waiting people. And waiting should not crush expectation. And expectation should breed preparation. But we don't want to wait. My previous ministry before I came here, I flew about 30,000 miles a year. That's like not a little, it's not a lot, but it's enough to make me not want to wait. So what did I do? Well, I found out about PreCheck. So I did PreCheck. And then I found out about Clear. Do you know what Clear is? For a couple $100, you can go even faster than PreCheck. And you look at all the chumps waiting in line and just walk right past them. I'm sorry, that's what you think. I know it's not good, but that's what you think. But then it stopped there. You know why? Because Sandy would not let me buy a jet. Neither would the board of my ministry let me buy a jet. So I was forced. And what I'm trying to say is there's no workaround for waiting in the Christian life. There just is no TSA, there's no Clear, there's no private transportation. You are just waiting, and foster expectation so that you will be ready to prepare. And now I want to talk about belief and unbelief, for this is what happens to Zechariah. Zechariah lived through that. How old was he? We don't know exactly, but he was old. He had been on a how many scores of times had he come twice a year to his priesthood? Now he's there in the room. He finds out that his prayers are answered, and he blows it. Is it shock or unbelief? What it is a lifetime of waiting that wasn't ready for the expectation that it longed for. Now, I want to talk about this because he says, how will I know this? How will I know this? That kind of sounds, you know, we'll see in a week or two, I think next week maybe, next week, we'll see that Mary asks a similar question. You know what she asks? She says, how will this be? Mary's question is subtly but significantly different than Zechariah's question and my questions. Hers is, how will this miracle be? His is, convince me that this miracle will happen. And that's what waiting without expectation does to us. You and I, we have how many prayers that we pray every day because we long for them, but it's hard to expect every day. How will it be now when my son's been away from the family or the faith for so long? How will it possibly be now? For I'm an old man, and I'm advanced in years, and I will say this, your unbelief and my unbelief, we have our reasons, and they're not bad. Here's what I know about Zechariah. He was super old, and he was advanced in years, and he tried to have a child for decades, and those all make sense, but not that much sense. So now we have this glimpse of how God responds to our unbelief. See Gabriel's response? Gabriel admonishes him. Think about how God might deal with you in your unbelief. I mean, God is tender and patient and compassionate and understanding, and he's also, in Scripture, blunt and admonishes us for unbelief. Gabriel's answer is what? I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me to tell you this, and how dare you doubt? So there's part of our life with faith and unbelief, no matter how well-grounded our reasons are, no matter how many times we've prayed it, how long we've prayed it, what the reasons are that we think that we know God's answer is ultimately no, there is a way in which unbelief is always an offense to God who spoke truth through us. It always is and always will be. You know, when Jesus gets woken from the storm, what does he say? These guys are afraid of dying, and what does he say to them? Why are you so afraid? You're with me. Your unbelief is more of a problem. No matter how reasonable it seems to you, it's more of a problem, as mine is too, than we are apt to believe. God has spoken to you. He said, I will be the God of your descendants after you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I know what you need before you ask. He said, I will give you peace that passes understanding. He said all these things to you and to me. And although he's patient and kind and merciful and understands that we're just dust, he also knows that he has never lied, that he has never not kept his promise, that every word of his is true and will never fade away. In fact, the heavens and the earth will fade away, but what God said to you will not fade away. And you and I should be humbled by our unbelief. For every time we don't believe God, we tell him that he's either lied, or he's not wise enough to accomplish his purpose, or his arms are too short, or he no longer loves us. And he said here by an angel to Zechariah, what you've prayed for, I have answered. Zechariah, so significantly in our passage, is disciplined in a very specific way. Actually, if you read it closely and then go to verse 62 of this same chapter, you find out that he was not only mute, but he was deaf. The word can be translated both. And then at the end, when he comes out after John the Baptist is born in verse 62, they're trying to sign to him to ask what his name should be. So think about the priest who cannot hear and cannot speak. And then understand this, what his job was to do after the incense is he would come out of the temple of the holy place. And all those hundreds of people who have been praying that prayer that we just saw, they would have been waiting for him to come up to the front on the stairs, and he would have raised his hands, and he would have pronounced the Aaronic benediction, the most famous benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. However, this is the one time or the two times every day when the Israelites would allow a priest or anyone not to say Adonai, or what we would say Lord, but to say Yahweh. And they're waiting for him to come out and pronounce the benediction using the sacred name of God, and he can't even speak. And so the message of redemption that started with Eve in the third chapter of Genesis is silenced by the unbelief of God's people and his priests. Unbelief and belief. He's been made silent. He cannot hear. And so, let's look for a moment as we close. Let's look for a moment at Elizabeth. They figure out he had seen a vision. And then in verse 39, or excuse me, 41, when Elizabeth heard, after these days, verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and for 5 months kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and taken away my reproach among his people. Five months essentially of silence and contemplation, reflecting on how he had been given the word of God. He knew everything I've told you about the story of the Hebrew scriptures and more. And when he was given his moment, he did not believe, but God was still gracious. Because the wavering belief of his people does not interrupt or negate his eternal promises. So here's my word to you. I asked you last week to share the gospel with someone. Do that again this week. But also be silent and secluded. I want you, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, to hide yourself for a moment or a season every day, to be in silence and to imagine what your life would be and what this world would be like without the promises of God and his faithful fulfillment of all of them. That's what waiting is. And as you wait, ask not only for patience, but for expectation. And as he gives you expectation, then ask him to help you prepare. And be ready for God's presence in your life to answer your prayers, to answer the prayers of your church, to visit you. You're not going to get a Gabriel, I don't think, but you will get an answer. In time, you will get an answer. Pray to God that you will be ready for it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help us wait well, and that waiting well, we would not forget to be expectant or discouraged from believing that you will answer well and in your time and in your way. And we pray also, Lord Jesus, that you would help us prepare, for we truly and ultimately wait for the second advent of the glorious Son of God, Jesus our Lord. Amen.